I'm going to depart from our, I've been in a series in Genesis on the journeys of Jacob. And if you remember, I've been, the thrust of that series is simply this, that as we look at all of Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, the thrust from Adam and Eve to what God said in the curse to the serpent, when he said to that serpent, he said, the seed of this woman that you just tricked, you just hoodwinked, her seed is going to bruise your head. And when God said that, there was something set into motion. Because remember what we said about God. When he speaks, it's already done. Listen, when God cursed that serpent, there's no way that serpent could get out of that curse. Because when God said it, it's done. When he said it, the hammer fell. And it was already done. It's just a matter of time. But when we look at the Old Testament, what we see then is we see Jesus. We see God bringing to pass that promise, that curse for the serpent, the promise of life to us. But he said, we're watching God bring his son into the earth. So what's going on with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is very simple. God raised them up so that they would be carriers of his son and bring his son into the earth. And that indeed happened, as Joseph and Mary were both Jews. And so that's a powerful theme. It is the theme of the Old Testament, but it also carries over into the New, because what God did then, he's doing now. Let me say that again. What God was doing then, because when you look at the Old Testament, I was schooling my family yesterday, and I was asking them, do you remember what I was preaching on? Do you know why I'm preaching it? And they're sitting there looking at me, trying to get together a response as to what was the thrust and the theme of what these messages were about. And so what I'm trying to say is that through all of, as I forget who said, but somebody said, all of those messed up lives. I'm like, yes, exactly. God brought his son, his perfect son, through all of the incest, the rape, the torture, the murder. He brings Jesus through that into it. Because there you have the picture of the church. Because you go in any church and you say, God's going to bring Jesus through those lives? And he says, yes, exactly. That's what I'm going to do. Tore up lives. Life's not perfect. Go in any church. See if you can find a perfect person or a perfect church. Won't happen. But what is he doing? He's bringing Christ, his son, through them into the earth. Why? Because only in his son rests redemption. And so that's what I'm doing in Genesis. And but 4th of July, same-sex marriage, all of that kind of bumped me off a little bit. And so I bumped off and did a few other messages. Today I'm going to jump over into the book of Philippians. And I want to look at chapter 3. I like expository teaching and preaching, where you just preach through an entire book. So you cover A to Z, letter to letter, and everything in between. You don't miss out on anything. But as I was reading this past week, particularly moved by something that Paul said, and I wanted simply to bring this message today. I've entitled it Pursued by God. Pursued by God. Anybody ever heard of Tommy Tenney? Okay. God Chasers. And he has his ministry called God Chasers. And what's so interesting about it is that, you know, I'm always this God first thing, right? If you hang around here long enough, you will have heard me say, if anything's going to be done, God's going to do something first, right? And then man is going to respond. That's the way it is. And so when we consider God chasers, and I remember when I first heard it, I thought a God chaser, it can only be a God chaser because God first chased them. It's the same thing that we read in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 that says we love him because he first, put it right, he first loved us. So it's always God moving first and then man moving in response. As we were standing here worshiping the Lord today, I had the picture in my mind. As I looked out over and saw hands raised and hearts engaged, it was as if the Holy Spirit was saying to me, I did this. See, I did this. I went out and I captured you. I captured you. Now, what's so powerful about this is that he captured a free will being. You have a will. You can decide. Don't believe me? Go back and read the beginning of this book. We have a will. And we can decide. But God chose a free will being and he captured us and he changed us and made us brand new. And now we willingly, freely, willingly worship him. We're not robots beat into submission. We are free will beings who've been touched by the love of a merciful God. And now we sit here. And that's why he touched us. Listen, so that we might know him. So that we might give our all to him. And he's so pleased. He's so pleased when we respond to him in the manner that he created us to. So pleasing to him. Okay. So, as I typically do, I'm going to start in the top. I'm going to start in the beginning of Philippians chapter 3. But my text is somewhere down towards the bottom of Philippians chapter 3. And the reason for that is because I have to give some context. You know, I can't just cherry pick a scripture and pull it out. Well, I can, but I decided not to do that. So, Father, as we come to your word, Lord, help me now to speak. And, Lord, help me to make the points and help me to say what you're saying. Yes, Lord, because then, amen, this word will have power. For where the word of a king is, there is power. Lord, let the power of your word and the life of your word so overtake your children, so overwhelm them, oh God, Lord, as to cause new life, Lord, to flow in and through them, I pray. In Jesus' holy name. Amen. 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 So Paul is talking to the Philippian brethren, and he has so much to say, which we don't have time to give ourselves to today. But starting in verse 1, he says, excuse me, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. And we could go into a lot about dogs, evil workers, the mutilation, which is speaking of circumcision. But generally, Paul is speaking, referring to the Judaizers here who would taught in that day that you would have to keep the law in order to be saved, be circumcised in order to be saved, teaching this to these Gentiles who did not know God. And the Gentiles would obviously, since they're Jews, since the Judaizers are Jews, would want to believe them and adhere to that. But the Mosaic law and the ceremonial law was done away with when Christ died and rose from the grave. And so Paul is speaking to them and telling them not to give in to that. And then he goes into speaking about some things that would have been on his behalf and how he gave it up. So I want to read through this and make a few comments. For we are the circumcision who worship God, verse 3, in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. I thought to myself, wow, I need to read that again. Amen. For we are the circumcision. So when he's talking about the mutilation, there were those who were going around, as I said, teaching that you would need, excuse me, to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul talked about how that was a mutilation, as a play on words, how that was mutilating the gospel, if you will, was changing the gospel. It's not true to form. It's not true to what God has given to us. And so he says, we are the circumcision, referring to things like scriptures like Colossians 2:11. In him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. How many of you know that when you got saved, when the blood of Jesus touched your life, when the resurrection power of Jesus came upon you, that he began to cut away a circumcision made without hands. And that's why things fell out of your life. You stopped living a certain way. Amen. And a process began that will never end. It's a process. It's not a one-time thing. It's a process. It is a circumcision made without hands. And people say, what happened to your life? I remember God saw me at the gas station, hadn't seen him in years. He says, Pat, what happened to you? I thought on the inside, yes! That's right. That's right. He saw something. He saw something. How do you know? I mean, you know, if someone's circumcised, you can see when they've been circumcised, you can see when they've not been circumcised. Not trying to be gross, just trying to be real, okay? And so he saw something. So Paul says that this circumcision is made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. That's what happens in every Christian's life. And that's what John the Baptist said, bring forth fruits of repentance to the soldiers and so forth. Something, there's got to be fruit of change in your life. And everyone who comes to Christ will bear the fruit of righteousness, that they've been declared righteous. And so we see here, he says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. Why does Paul have no confidence in the flesh? Okay, and we'll get a little deeper into his own reasonings. But Romans 7:18 says, "For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." We have no confidence in the flesh. Romans 8:8 says, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot. It's impossible. Romans 8:13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Galatians 6 verse 8 says, for he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Amen. And so we see some of the reason why Paul is saying we have no confidence in the flesh, whereas the Judaizers would have put all their confidence in the flesh. They're Judaizers today. They're people today who put all of their confidence in how right they can live. It's called legalism. Called legalism. And it is a something you do not ever want to be involved with. Let me move on. He says, Paul says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Paul's about to give us a list here. And he says, circumcised the eighth day. And if you know the law, you will know that God commanded not Moses. Hello? Because circumcision predated the Mosaic covenant. God told Abraham that you will, not only will you circumcise your son and everyone in your household, Abraham, you will be circumcised. Because circumcision was a sign of the covenant. It wasn't the covenant, but it was a sign of the covenant. Circumcision was so serious to God that when Moses didn't circumcise his son Gershom, his firstborn, God showed up to Moses ready to kill him. Hello. And Zipporah, his wife, took a sharp rock and circumcised Gershom and threw the foreskin at Moses' feet. Say, you bloody, this bloody covenant. You're a man of blood to me. But it was a serious thing. And so under the old economy, under the old order, under the Old Testament order, all of these things mattered. Why? Because they pointed to the risen Christ. And so Paul says, I was circumcised the eighth day. Now, if the child was sick, if something happened, if you were born, if, you know, if they were born in an area where it couldn't happen or circumstances wouldn't allow it, some people would have been circumcised on the 16th day or the 10th day or whenever it was. But Paul wanted to show how, if he wanted to boast in his flesh, he wanted to show you, oh, I can show you how I could have confidence in my flesh. Because not on the 10th day, not on the 9th day, not on the 12th day, but on the 8th day, according to the law, I was circumcised. This is what Paul is saying. Of the stock of Israel. In other words, I'm not a proselyte. I didn't come from proselytes who converted to Judaism. I was born 100% Jew. I'm not a half Jew, not a Samaritan, not a dog, not an Edomite. King Herod was from Idumea, if I understand it right, and he was half Jewish. He wasn't 100% Jewish. So Paul says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, goes on, of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was a small tribe, but Benjamin was also a tribe, you know, when God got done with Israel because they had rebelled so much, eventually sent Judah into captivity too. But when Israel went into captivity, 10 tribes were lost. 10. Judah, which had absorbed Simeon, and Benjamin were the two that weren't. Paul says, no, I wasn't of that tribe that revolted. Not only that, the temple was situated so that it rested. You know, Judah was to the east of the temple. Judah and Benjamin and one other tribe, I forget, was it Issachar, I can't remember, which was to the east of the tribe, that's where the temple was. It was said that the temple was almost in the tribe of Benjamin's property. And so Paul lets us know, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul was not your average Jew. Paul was not your average Jew. He goes on. So he talks about birth, what would have categorized him as one who would have been, if he had confidence in his flesh, he could have leaned upon all of this concerning the law. So he moves from birth and all the advantages that birth would bring and family, tribe, and so forth. And he moves into morality. He says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Paul was not just a Jew. He was a Pharisee. And Acts 28:5 tells us the strictest sect among the Jews was the Pharisees. The strictest. Sadducees was a little loosey-goosey. The Pharisees, they tried to adhere to every jot and tittle of the law. And Paul was a Pharisee. He goes on, says, concerning zeal persecuting the church. And so in Paul's mind, when he's laying all of this out, he says, if anyone's going to boast in the flesh, I can boast in the flesh. Because for Paul, it wasn't enough to see Jesus killed. Paul went after Jesus' followers. He said, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. You remember Paul going from house to house, pulling out Christians and having some of them killed. He's talking about all that he did. So concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law. Listen, blameless. Paul, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, is in the law, blameless. So in other words, Paul, you know, there are unbelievers today out there who live a pretty, there's some people will live straighter than some Christians do. Hello? I've said they don't smoke, they don't chew, they don't run with those who do, they don't cheat on their taxes, they don't, and they are morally, they are straight. But you understand that the reason why the righteousness of the law could never stand before God, because the righteousness of the law had to do with what you did. But the righteousness that we got in Jesus came from God. Amen. The righteousness Paul had could never satisfy a righteous God. Come on. And so that, so by the deeds of the law, no man shall be justified. Romans tells us, right? And so, but Paul lays this out and he says, listen, he lays out all of these things. And in my mind, when I was thinking about this, I was thinking about how the flesh, there are tendencies for the flesh to go back and always lean on itself. Amen. And so from time to time, you know how it is, where Paul would lean on his, where he was born and all of these things, this would have been before he knew Christ. For us as Christians, sometimes, you know, we'll start to lean on this, you know, how's my prayer life? You ain't read your Bible. You ain't no worshiper. And when's the last time you fasted? And you start to go through all of these things as if your salvation depended on all those things. If it did, I'd like to ask you, when did you fast, pray, repent, and do all this before you got saved? No, it never happened. Why? Because it never depended on that to begin with. God saved you because he loved you, right? And brought you and I out of darkness. But the flesh will always try and get back to feeling good about itself. And we start getting confidence in our flesh. I'll never forget meeting a girl going through a line at Giant Food one day. And we were talking and found out the girl was a Christian. And she says, how long have you known Jesus? I said, a couple years. She says, well, I've known him for 20 years. And that's what she said it with a little bass in her voice. That's like, I just stepped back. I just said, wow. Okay, God bless you. You know, that's good. But don't lean too heavy on that. See, because don't lean how long you known him, because that's leaning on that's confidence in the flesh. You see what I'm saying? That's exactly what Paul said. Paul said, I've been a Hebrew. Huh? How long you been a Hebrew? How long you been in the church? I've been here a long time. Well, that don't make you righteous. That just make you been here a long time. That's all that makes. Hello. Come on. Amen. And so, the spiritual disciplines are simply the fruits of salvation, not the cause, the fruits. When you're truly saved, you'll want to pray. When you truly saved, you will, according to 1 Peter 2 and 2, you will desire the sincere milk of the word. Oh, you'll be hungry. You'll want the word. You'll desire fellowship with his people, because this is how we know we pass from death unto life, because we love the brethren. Is that what the Bible says? That's what it says. Christ is the cause of our salvation. Amen. And so in verse 7, Paul goes on and listen, and these words are still in me and just, Paul, listen, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Well, okay, so when I first read that, the Holy Spirit on the inside of me, when I read Paul said, what was gained to me, I have counted lost. The Holy Spirit said to me, Patrick, what have you counted loss for Christ? Hello, I'm going to bring it to you the way he's bringing it to me. Because that thing came, I'm just reading, minding my business, reading my Bible, you know, like you do. I'm just minding my business, reading my Bible one night, and I read this passage of scripture, and this thing took a hold of me. What was gained? Now, Paul had a lot that was gained to him, okay, that he said he counted loss for Christ. In the normal and worldly course of life, Paul would have been considered the best candidate for salvation. He was supremely positioned for it if salvation depended on worldly circumstances. But obviously, it didn't. And he had so much. You've heard people say that guy's got a lot going for him. Okay. That means he's got a lot of gain. Listen, I know, you know, people swoon and everything over these, royal people over in England had this child, Kate and, William or whoever's name. I can't keep up with it. You know, honor to whom honor and all that. But I'm saying the people are like, oh, this child is, one of these children is in line to become prince or king or something like that. It's a little baby. And so he has a lot of things going for him. In other words, he has a lot of advantages. But if Christ should call him, what was gained to him, he might have to count as a loss that he might gain Christ. But what things were gained to me, these I counted lost for Christ. Listen. If you are, and you are, you, as a Christian, there will be times in your life where you're going to have to count some things lost. Oh, I didn't get enough, good enough. I have to say that again. I say that again, you see, because I didn't hit the nail right on the head because, see, I'm going to get a call and say, amen. I say, let me see if I can say this a little bit more forcefully so that you, I said, if you're a Christian, no, you will have to count some things lost so that you might gain Christ. I'm going to tell you how it hit me. I'm going to tell you right now that there are some churches in America. There are some Christians in America who don't want to rock the boat with same-sex marriage and who will say, no, it's okay. We just kind of just let it go. Because if they do, they're going to lose something. Hello? I said they're going to lose something. There's some things you're going to have to count lost. There are some things that may even be to your gain if you keep your mouth shut, but you're going to have to count them as a loss. In 2 Kings chapter 5, you remember when Naaman came to Elisha to have his leprosy healed, and he healed him. And then Naaman said, here, take a gift. And Elisha said this, I will receive nothing. I will receive nothing. Well, you know, later on, Gehazi ran after Naaman, and he says, my master let him go without taking anything. But this is what Gehazi said, as the Lord lives. I thought, Gehazi said, as the Lord lives, I'm going to go get something. I thought to myself, boy, you are crazy. Yes. And so when he comes back, Elisha says to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Then Elisha says this, is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? In other words, Gehazi did not count. He did not value the Lord and what the Lord wanted more than he valued the money, the wedge of gold, the silver. He didn't value the Lord more. And so he ran after the man. There's a picture of New Testament Christian running after the world. I'm running to get it. And in this passage of scripture, we get down to where Paul says, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, pressing forward, he's running after this thing. And there's this image where, you know, Gehazi's running after this man. He's running after the world to get what the world has for him. I pray that as Christians, we're not running, pursuing after the world to get what the world has. God chasers, not world chasers. God chasers, right? And so I know a pastor who was drafted by the Dallas Cowboys. And after he was, it was either after he was drafted or before he went down, the Lord called him into the ministry. And he turned and he left that draft notification and he went into the ministry. He counted loss what millions of people would count as gain. He counted it loss so that he might obey the will of God for his life. So why did Paul count the gains he had as losses? Why did he count being circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, Hebrew of the Hebrews, on and on and on, what he listed, a Pharisee and all these things? Why did he count all of that as losses? The simple truth is Christ is all, and with him you have all. He is all. He's everything. And so Paul goes on in this, he talks about counting. And I began to, there may have come another sermon out of this, because Paul, he says it three times, he mentions it. In verse 7, he says, I've counted loss for Christ. Verse 8, he says, yet indeed I also, listen, if Paul said, I'd not only count all of these things that I listed before, but he says, I count all things loss. Ah, my God. Let me tell you what he's saying there. He's really saying something very simple. He says, I count all things loss because Christ is my everything. Christ is my all. Paul was a tent maker. He says he's more than my tent making business. He's more than everything. Christ is my all. So I've counted the loss of all things. He says, I've counted all things lost. Now, he says, all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I so identify with what he said. I mean, not with the lost part. I'm just going to be honest with you because I haven't lost that much. Come on, we're talking about the Apostle Paul. At the time that he had written this, he'd probably been shipwrecked three times, beaten with rods, left for dead, so forth and so on. So compared to what he said, I haven't experienced a lot of loss. But when he says, when I go sit down to pray, and not even to pray, when I think about Jesus, I have to give thanks because I know that thought. I can only think about him because he brought me to himself. And so I thank him constantly. And because he who keeps, that will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. So every time I think about him, a wave of peace overwhelms my soul. I just say, Jesus, right? But Paul here, he says, I count all things loss. And then we see him say this later in the verse, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now watch this now. Paul lost everything, and he counted it all loss. That's fine. That's the best scenario. Let me tell you where you have a problem. Where you have a Christian who is losing things because of Christ, but on this side, they don't count it loss. I don't know if you're with me yet, but if you are losing things because of Christ, but you don't count it loss, that can produce an attitude in you. That can produce a, I don't know. See, Gehazi was there. Gehazi, when that man left with all that money, Gehazi wasn't feeling too good about that. He said, Elisha, why you let him go? No, the Lord had told Elisha, mm-mm. Elisha says, I will have nothing. Why? Elisha didn't want his heart moved. He didn't want his heart moved by the riches of the world. Gehazi thought, well, I'm going to let my heart be moved a little bit. Hello? And his heart was moved his whole body. And he went running after all of that stuff, you see. Well, Paul lost everything through his preaching of the gospel, so forth and so on, but he counted all things lost. And my heart is, Lord, whatever I have to lose, I want my heart's disposition to be okay with that. Whatever I have to lose, I want to count it all lost. Because if you don't, you can end up feeling, God, you owe me something. And he's no man's debtor. He will be debtor to no man. You owe me nothing. You've given me everything. You don't owe me anything. See? So I, like Paul, need to count all things loss. But then he goes on and says this. He suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. The word is refuse. Something that's worthless, of no value. He counted it all as rubbish that I might gain Christ. Now, I'm not talking about just the loss of things. I'm talking about the loss of liberty. Now, I saw a YouTube video a couple days ago. They were trying to get, T.D. Jakes was at a conference, and now the people calling me, asking me to respond to this same-sex marriage thing. He said, now you all need to quit getting upset. He said, that's the world. The world going to be the world, you know, and on and on and on. And he said at the end, he said, but what we don't want to happen is we don't want to lose our religious liberty. And that's true. We don't want to lose. Well, let me put it in another, because y'all looking at me kind of funny. But to lose religious liberty would be such that we couldn't meet like we're meeting today. Such that I couldn't preach the word like up in Canada. You can't preach, say anything. You say a word about homosexuals, they'll lock the pastor up. They're actually recording sermons up in Canada. And if you say anything against homosexuality, they can lock you up. Okay, that's a restriction of religious liberty. Okay, but what if you did lose it? So what I'm saying, what if you did lose it? Paul says, I count it loss. Oh, this isn't a shouting message. This isn't a message where you get up and run around the church and, woo, I feel it, Pastor. It's not one of those. No, it's because Paul, it's not a hooper. Yeah, because Paul wasn't hooping. He's talking about counting all things lost. And then he paid with the ultimate loss. Hello? He paid with his life. When it really strikes us, and I believe it does, I believe anyone who has to give their life for Christ, I believe they get it. I believe they get this. And that is not only the grace to go through, martyrdom. But they get the grace. They get this. Listen, my life is not my own. Okay? My life is not my own. But then my Savior, who's died for me and resurrected, has promised me that no one can take my life from me. No. I may sleep for a second. No. I'll never die. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He who believes in me shall never die. Okay? My Lord, the one who saved me, redeemed me, has promised me this. So what shall I fear? What can man do unto me? I am not afraid of you. If you don't do what we're going to say, we're going to kill you. I am not afraid of that. And so if I had to, I count all things lost. Paul counted all things lost. He was ready to die here. He said, if I have to be offered upon the sacrifice of your faith, he said, so be it. All things, his reputation, his livelihood, his life. What do we count as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ? What do we count? Hello. I'm not going to start listing some things. God help us. But what do we count as lost? Paul counted all things lost for Christ. That's good because he lost it all. What about us? Verse 9, he goes on and says, I've suffered the loss of all things in verse 8, count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And this gaining Christ is equivalent, same Greek words, and be found in him. And be found in him. So this is what Paul's desire is as he goes through this. He says, to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness. Now remember, the Pharisees had their own righteousness, the righteousness which was of the law, which could not save anyone. Remember Isaiah 64 and 6? This is what it says. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. That was the righteousness of the Pharisees. It was like a filthy rag, right? Jesus spoke of that righteousness when he gave a parable in Luke 18 in verse 9, and it reads this way. Also, Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now remember, Paul says that he wants to be found in him, not having my own righteousness. In other words, oh, Lord, let me stop. Let me just go with this. Okay. He says he spoke this parable to those, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess. And so here's this Pharisee standing and praying with himself, self-righteous and despising others. Okay? Here's the thing. And here's as I'm reading this, as I'm studying this, I'm saying, wow, okay, Lord help me. Listen, when you are self-righteous, you begin to despise others. This is a test that you can apply to yourself. When you've been declared righteous, not self-righteous, but when you have had righteousness imputed to you, Romans chapter 4, where Paul says, if we believe as Abraham believed, the same righteousness will be imputed unto us, right? When you have imputed righteousness, you have mercy toward others. Why? Because that's what God had on you when he imputed righteousness to you. So how do you know when you are leaning towards self-righteousness? It's when you look down your nose at somebody else and you say, I thank God I'm not like any of them. And let me tell you what happened when same-sex marriage went through the courts. A whole bunch of Christians stood back and said, I thank God, you dirty thing, you. I'll never be like you. And I tell you what, like I said on Tuesday night, God, when he allows things to happen, these things purge the church. They come through the church. They're going to wash through us, and it's going to expose things that are inside of you. Thank God that he doesn't expose, but that he intends to clean. To clean. He'll show you how dirty you are, but then he'll tell you, okay, now I'm going to clean this mess up now. See, because you ain't got nothing. You see? And so as I'm reading this, I mean, all of this is coming to me, says, son, when you begin to despise others, know what righteousness you're leaning on. Know. And it's shown here, remember the tax collector just beat his breast. He didn't judge the Pharisee. He didn't look down on him as if he could, but he didn't judge him. He just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because he wasn't self-righteous. Any righteousness he got, he was dependent on God to get. True righteousness is different from self-righteousness. Why? Because true righteousness comes from God through Christ. If there were an unsaved person out there who could live everything right, never did anything wrong, they still would not be accepted before God. Why? Because that's outward righteousness, not inward righteousness. Remember, Jesus said, you Pharisees make the outside of the cup clean, when inside you are full of dead men's bones. You're ravenous wolves. You're all dead inside. So Paul goes on. He says, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So when Christ came and lived a perfect life and died upon the cross, God took his perfect righteousness and imputed it to you and I. Remember, the first Adam came and sinned, and his sin was passed on to us. Therefore, the second Adam had to come and live a perfectly righteous life so that his righteousness could be imputed unto us. And therefore, we could be declared righteous. And so that's what the second Adam came and did. And aren't you glad? So that we, Paul, we look at Jesus and we say, my God, I thank you that I'm righteous today, not because of how I live my life. Not that it doesn't matter. Sanctification is going to work its way out. But because Jesus came and lived a perfectly righteous life and never sinned, that righteousness was imputed to you and I. And we rejoice in it every day. Hallelujah. All right. And so he goes on in verse 10 and he says this, that I may know him. And I mean, you've heard this. I mean, it's preached. So this is where you get the hooping, you know. But he says, it's not enough simply to be found in him. He says, Paul says, I want to know him. I want to know him. And beloved, this is why God created you. He wants you to know him. He wants you to know him. Paul goes on and says, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, you know, we all love the power of his resurrection. Hey, I was dead and now I'm alive. And rightfully so. But why does the Spirit of God take Paul further? Paul, why don't you just stop right there? The power of his resurrection, because Paul mentions that in Ephesians chapter 1 in his prayer, his apostolic prayer. He says, you know, I'm praying that God would open up your eyes, give you spirit of wisdom, revelation, and knowledge of him, you know, and so forth. He says that you may know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us to believe, which power he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. And so Paul goes on and on and on about the power of the resurrection in other epistles. He comes to it here and he says that I want to know the power of his resurrection. But then he follows up and says, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. And so, in other words, Paul says, listen, I want to know him, but in knowing him, I'm going to come to the resurrection. In other words, and, you know, by the way, none of us, you can't know him without being affected by the resurrection. First of all, Romans 6:4 says this, therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. The resurrection of Jesus affects my life today. Today. How so? If Jesus hadn't resurrected from the dead, I couldn't even live a Christian life today. I couldn't be a Christian. Right? And so we understand that. So Paul talks about the resurrection. Colossians 3:1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Right? And so the power of Christ's resurrection, then what we see is will enable everyone to partake of the fellowship of his sufferings. It's back to what I said before. If Jesus Christ raised from the dead, and he did, then it affects me being raised from the dead. Listen, not only spiritually, because you and I were raised spiritually, but you and I are going to be raised physically because Jesus Christ was raised physically. Isaiah 26:19, the scripture says, thou shalt be raised along with my dead body, he said. That the dead were going to get up along with his dead body. So the physical resurrection is based upon the resurrection of Jesus, right? And so Paul mentions the resurrection, then he goes on to the suffering. And here's my line of reasoning. When he mentioned the resurrection, it's everything, beloved. So that whatever comes after, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The power of the resurrection, if I have to suffer, the power of the resurrection is greater than any suffering I will ever endure. Paul said, this light affliction. He called what he went through a light affliction. Paul, why? Because Paul knew. He says, listen, we have, he says that there's so great a weight of glory waiting for us. He says that this light affliction we do is not even worthy to be compared to what he has in store for us. And so whatever fellowship of sufferings, even if I have to die, beloved, is but for a moment. And all of us getting older will testify. It's strange because I hear my children say things like, that year sure did go by fast. And I remember at their years taking longer when I was at their age. But they're saying now, whoa, Christmas here already. And I'm like, whoa, time is going by quickly. But let me say this. The older you get, come on. Those of us who are older, you can sense time is moving at a rate that it did not move before. I mean, it used to be 5 years. You go, 5 years? Wow, that's a long time. Now you blink. And 10 years have gone. It's like, whew, where is gone? I mean, it's nowhere. It's just gone. And so, if I have to, I mean, it just shows you this. What is our life, according to James? He says, your life is like a vapor. It's just there and it's gone. And when you get up in years, and like we all are getting up in years, not just me. I mean, we're rolling along. I'm just saying. But what I'm saying is that you understand it on a whole nother level. I understand it now at 50. I can't imagine what it's going to be like when I get 70. I just can't imagine. But yeah, it won't be long, brother. It won't be long. It will not be long. And so, Paul is saying whatever suffering, even if I have to die, he says, it's worth it. I count it all loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. So just, beloved, when you wake up and you think about him, or not even when you wake up, when you're just going wherever you are and you think about him, I just get beside myself. I say, Father, I cannot get over you. I just cannot get over this salvation. I mean, here we are. You save us from death. And you provide. Sometimes when I pray the Lord's Prayer, it's not I feel guilty. I'm like, Lord, why am I asking for you? Before I even got up, you already, there's everything. Everything's already in motion. You know? I mean, I was telling my kids the other day, you know why the Bible says, if a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat? Well, it says it because God has already provided it. And if you don't go work, you won't get it. But he's already provided it. God has done his part. He moved first. Now you have to move. And so if you go move, it's already there. That's why the bird gets up. The bird gets up, pecking around. He finds his worm. Why? God put the worm there. But bird, you got to get up and go get it. And so God has done his. And so when we get to, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. I'm sitting up there praying. I said, Jesus, I'm breathing. You gave me that. Here I am praying. And I know, I just thank him for it. I don't ask for it. I never ask for it. Father, I just thank you that everything I need is provided. I just thank you, Lord. Everything. All right, now. Verse 12. Am I there yet? Verse 11. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfect, but I press on. Let me ask you something, church. What are you pressing toward? Paul said, I press on that I may. And this is the part that exploded in my spirit. I said, oh, my God, because every day it was almost as if the Holy Spirit put a question to me, because Paul said this, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Now listen, church. Jesus, now remember, it's always God first. Paul said, Christ laid hold of me. And he laid a hold of me for a reason. And then Paul says, now I'm pursuing that for which he laid hold of me. Now let me ask us this. Are you pursuing that which God laid hold of you for? What are you pursuing? Now that means you got to know what he called you to. Paul could be speaking here in the ministry context. Some scholars say he doesn't tell us in detail exactly what God laid hold of him for, but the application is still very clear. We could say any number of things. Paul said in Romans 8 that God predestined you and I to be conformed into the image of his son. Okay? That's for every believer. That's what God is doing in your life. That's one of the things that God is doing in your life. Well, if God is pursuing that in my life, then it makes sense for me to pursue it. Hello? So Paul noted that he didn't have a perfect knowledge and conformity of his Lord and to his ways, but he was pursuing it. So one of the things that Paul was pursuing was the knowledge of the Lord and conformity to his ways and his will. Peter said this, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Grow in grace. Don't remain the same in your capacity to receive grace, but grow in the grace that God has given you, right? So Paul was striving for that which God had pursued him for. God chose Paul for a reason. God chose you and me for a reason, to know him and to be totally his own. I'm gonna give you that one. That God chose you and I to know him, okay? That's what he does. But then what's our part? To be totally his. But see, when Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are bought with a price, you are not your own. Okay? He told us our state. He told us this is what God has done. But he didn't stop there. He says, ready for your part? Therefore, glorify God in your spirit and in your body, which are God's. Okay? So that whole picture, 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, you were bought at a price. You are not your own. That's what God has done. Now, your response is, therefore, glorify God in your body. So here it is. We're going to make it simple so you can walk away with something. Pastor said, this is what we're to do. Not the pastor said it. The Bible said it. Okay? This is what God said. And based upon what he has done for us, in us, is doing through us. When I wake up tomorrow morning, the rest of the balance of this day, my goal, what I'm pursuing is that God would be glorified in my spirit and in my body, which are God's. Now, you do that. You respond to that. I mean, that is because this is what God is doing in you. This is what he laid hold of you. So my questions were, what are you living for? What are we reaching for? Are we living for that which God has laid hold of us for? Christ came for you and I, so that he could prepare us for the prize that he has for us. Paul talked about, let me finish reading this, where he says, brethren, verse 13, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are. Another one of those scriptures that has past, present, and future. He says, this thing I do, present, current. This is what I'm doing. I'm forgetting the past, and I'm reaching forward to that which God has laid before me. And he says this in verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God, who is in heaven, called us from heaven to heaven. Let me say it again. God, who is in heaven, called us from heaven to heaven. It is an upward call. Paul said, this is what I'm giving myself to. And I'm telling you, beloved, that you and I, as we live, this is because, see, I have to have a big picture, and I have to have like one goal. I have to nail it down because I'm not one of these, multitasking people have 15 things going on at one time. You know, they say jack of all trades, master of none, you know, doing everything, but not getting anything done. And, but every day when I get up, I have to have some sense of like, Lord, what are you doing? This is what he's doing. This is what he's doing in you and I. Okay? In you and I. So he's preparing us so that we might receive a crown of glory, that we might be eternally his. That's what he came to do. He came to make you and I eternally his own. Amen? Let's stand to our feet. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for divine truth. Thank you, O God, Lord, for that which you have initiated in us. And I thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives within us and that causes us to say amen and agree with the word of God. Lord, as we read it, Lord, your word comes alive in us. The Spirit and the word always agree. Now may, Lord, this word have its effect. Lord, may your will and your desire, what you're doing by the power of your Holy Spirit in us each and every day, each and every moment of the day. These days are not my days. These days are the days of the Lord. These days are your days, oh God. And Father, I pray, Lord, that what you're doing, oh God, and what you're causing to happen, oh God. Father, that, Lord, my life in every way would come into alignment and come into agreement. And Father, I would find myself, Lord, chasing you and chasing your will and apprehending you, apprehending that which you're apprehending in me, oh God. And so I say, Lord, let your will be done. Let your ways, Lord, the thoughts and intents of your heart be realized in your church, in your people, Lord, because we've been fashioned, oh God, Lord, after your liking. And so may we live a life where we glorify God in our spirit and in our bodies, which are yours, oh God. And we'll give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said amen. Amen, amen and amen. God bless you.